I said today is Pentecost Sunday, and whilst we're not really focusing on when the Holy Spirit first came upon the apostles, we will be looking at how the Holy Spirit inspired those who wrote the Bible. For this week in our series on basic Christian apologetics, we're asking the question, isn't the Bible just written by humans like me? And the answer is, of course, yes, the Bible was written by humans just like us. The answer is also no, but no, the Bible was not just written by humans. Now, this week and next week, we're looking at two apologetic questions to do with the Bible. And it's very timely because next week we have the Bible Society coming. So it's a combined service, 9 o'clock. The person was born in China, and she's continued to return to China in some of her work as a volunteer for Bible Society. And so we'll hear how the Bible is being distributed and how it's impacting people who do not know Jesus and encouraging those who do. Mind you, in Brad Emery's book, Hey God, Can I Ask You Something? He's only got one question to do with the Bible, one chapter. The question is, Dear God, can I be sure that the Bible is really true and accurate? Now, this week we received another 5 copies of that book because some people were still looking for one. I've still got 4. If you want to see me at the end of the service, I can sell you one for $20. But is the Bible, how can I be sure that the Bible is really true and accurate? This is a very important question for us to be able to answer, especially in light of what we believe and in light of what we looked at last week. For if we believe that the Bible is our primary source of authority, the primary source that we refer to when we defend our faith, where we believe that our faith is the only true faith, then we've got to have good answers for why we believe this, why we believe it is true and accurate. This is why we're spending 2 weeks covering Brad's question of whether the Bible is both true and accurate. Mind you, I know that some of you might react when I say that the Bible is our primary source of authority, or you might say that the Holy Spirit is our primary authority when it comes to the Christian faith. And you'd be right. For God the Father and God the Son sent the Holy Spirit so that we might respond rightly to God. But the trouble is that even with the Holy Spirit leading us, as we read in Romans chapter 7, we have a struggle between our spiritual nature and our sinful nature. And it's because we all continue to struggle with our sinful nature that over the years, I've heard many people attribute to the Holy Spirit words that aren't consistent with the Bible. Whereas Jesus, on the night before he died, said in John chapters 14, 16, and 17, that he would send the Holy Spirit so that the Holy Spirit would testify about him, about Jesus, and that this testimony would be consistent with all that Jesus had said and done. And Jesus also entrusted his testimony, though, to the apostles, who firstly testified verbally to all that Jesus had said and done, and then later their testimonies were written down in what we call the New Testament. But also, as Jesus said, one of the primary roles of the Holy Spirit is to lead us into all truth. And Jesus said, and the Holy Spirit does this by convicting the world that they're wrong. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it, Jesus used? Convicting the world that they're wrong about sin and about righteousness. Well, none of us are righteous, not even one, which is why we all need Jesus. But it's the Holy Spirit who works within us to reveal this truth to us and to convince us of this truth so that we repent and believe. But where is it that we find out what Jesus said about the work of the Holy Spirit? In the Bible. So we have a circular argument going on, don't we? Need the Bible, need the Holy Spirit, the two go together. We need the Bible to be our standard, our authority when it comes to our faith, and we need the Holy Spirit to affirm for us that what the Bible says about Jesus and about God and about us is true. So having looked at the authoritative roles of both the Holy Spirit and the Bible, let's now look at our apologetic question for today, which is namely, isn't the Bible just written by humans like me, or wasn't it? And so Today we focus on whether the Bible is accurate, and so whether the Bible is historically reliable. There was an Englishman named J.R.R. Tolkien. He wrote a series of books. Anyone know what they were? Lord of the Rings has been made into movies, so if you haven't read the books, which I have, you might have seen the movies. So he wrote four books or six books, depending on which edition that you've got or read. So four to six books in all. Over 150 million copies have been sold. It's about 24th on the top list of fiction books ever sold. Top one on fiction is Don Quixote. Anyone read Don Quixote? Anyone got a copy of it at home? You have? I might borrow it off you. So I've never read it. So Richard or Barry, please feel free to loan that to me. So what's next? Lord of the Rings has been translated into 38 languages. I don't know how many the movies have been translated into, but anyway. It was written over a period of 20 years, so he didn't write it in one go. It took him 20 years, and all books were written by the one author, J.R.R. Tolkien. So let's compare what is remarkable statistics, because it's a great work of fiction, to the Bible. Well, Tolkien's Lord of the Rings contains 600,000 words. How many words do you think the Bible contains? You'd think it'd be a lot more, but it's 800,000. So it's not much difference. So Tolkien's about three quarters the length. When it comes to the Bible, though, we have 66 separate books that have been included in the Bible, and this includes a number of different genres. Genre, what's a genre? Could be a letter, could be a historical narrative, it could be a psalm, it could be wisdom writings. You get and prophecy. There have been over 5 billion copies sold or given away, which is why the Bible is still the best-selling book of all time. Second, I think, is the Quran. The Bible's been translated into 776 languages. The New Testament has been translated into 1,800 languages. And sections of the Bible, so books of the Bible, have been translated into over 4,000 languages. Compared to the Lord of the Rings series, which was written over a period of 20 years, the Bible was written over a period of roughly 1,600 years. That's debated by some, so we'll go into that. But it includes three separate languages, at least three, actually. It includes Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic. Finally, rather than the one author, there are approximately 40 authors. It's a bit of variety in the authors, isn't there? There's fishermen, or there are fishermen. There's a tax collector. There's some scholars. There's some priests. There's some kings. And there's some prophets. So a variety of different people wrote the Bible. Different backgrounds in study and whatever else. And yet, despite being written by so many authors over such a long period of time, there's an incredible consistency throughout the Bible from beginning to end. You know, people like to pick holes in things, and so the experts in Lord of the Rings, that's what they do. So the experts, they like to highlight the errors that were made by Tolkien when he wrote the series. Because the series does contain errors, but they tend to be minor. They don't really affect the storyline. But then because the Bible includes three different languages, because there are so many authors working independently of each other who wrote over so many years in a number of geographical locations, Babylon, Egypt, Paul was here, there and everywhere, wasn't he? We'd expect to see errors in the storyline of the Bible by the truckload. And whilst you can watch clips that say, yeah, that's definitely true, that simply is not true. And we'll get to that. For the storyline of the Bible and the facts contained within it are consistent from beginning to end. In fact, it's remarkable, isn't it? But why is it so consistent and accurate? Well, let's now hear the reason for this from our primary source of authority, from the Bible, and Terrell's going to read that to us.
Morning, everybody. Today's reading comes from 2 Peter 1, verses 16 to 21. I think this is the shortest reading I've ever had. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honour and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the word of God.
I don't know if you heard, Terrell, but she said, I think this is the shortest reading that she's had. I think she started reading more during the Esther series, very long readings, but it might be a short reading, but it contains some very important information and some to, which is key to understanding the Bible. So from the reading, why is the Bible so accurate and consistent? Because the Holy Spirit inspired the authors of the Bible. And so behind the 40 or so authors of the Bible, there was one author, or one editor, who put it all together into one cohesive whole over 6,000 or more years from both oral traditions and written records. And we get a sense of that just in the Apostles' time. But then what's to say, as per the slide, that the Bible had been written by multiple authors over 1,600 years? Well, once again, we turn to the manuscript evidence. But based on the manuscript evidence, the universities describe the Bible as being an ancient, highly significant historical and literary collection compiled, translated, and edited over centuries. And they agree that the Bible contains highly valuable historical records capturing the geopolitical realities, the socio-political struggles, and cultural shifts of the ancient Near East and the Greco-Roman world. That's pretty high praise for the Bible, isn't it? I sometimes wish that those who are the experts in this subject at university would teach their colleagues, the teachers and professors who just mock the Bible and say, no, you actually got to have a serious look at this thing. So those in the other humanitarians and sciences, they should sit down together so that the professors and the lecturers don't just speak rubbish about the Bible. But then we believe that the Bible is so much more than this, because we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. But because we're doing apologetics, let's look at some of the reasons as to why the universities describe the Bible in the way that they do. So we're doing extra biblical stuff in this series. So firstly, why do the universities see the Bible as being an ancient historical literary collection? Well, let's begin by looking at the ancient evidence that we have for the books of the Old Testament. Up until 1947, who was born alive in 1947? Most of you, but not all of you. And some aren't sure. I'm sure some people over there didn't put their hands up, and I'm sure they were born before then. But anyway. But up, I know how old you are. Should I tell everyone, Diane? So up until then, the oldest copies of the Old Testament that we had were from 1,000 years ago. So that's only fairly recent, really, isn't it? But we knew from the extra biblical sources, including the writings of ancient Jewish rabbis, that these Old Testament books were in existence well before Jesus walked this earth and well before Jesus is believed to have quoted from these books. Let me give you an example of this from a letter written by Aristeas. I think that must be a Greek name. So on the screen is a copy of the letter. What's happened to the oldest one, other one? It is gone. Wouldn't have lasted the distance. Anyway, we'll get back to that. This letter was produced. It's about 1,000 years old, this letter. The original letter, though, was written in the 2nd or 3rd century BC. Now, I can say that, but some scholars will say, no, but it's a load of fiction. It's not real. It wasn't from that time. Trouble is, Josephus quotes it. And when did Josephus die? 100 AD. So by the time Josephus was around, it was accepted as being genuine. The letter of Aristeas reveals that the first 5 books of the Bible, who were they written by? According to Jesus, Moses, which were originally written in Hebrew, were later translated in Alexandria in Egypt, so place and time, into Greek, during the reign of Ptolemy II Philadelphus in the 3rd century BC. Bang. And this proves that the original Hebrew text, if this is a translation, have got to be older than that, don't they? They are already considered to be ancient and sacred and complete enough to warrant an official Greek translation by the middle of the 3rd century. But then in 1947, what happened? Dead Sea Scrolls. Found in caves in Qumran, near the Dead Sea, of course, in Israel. It's sort of like a library. These caves preserved 900 scrolls. Took them 20 years to find them all. And fragments which included every single Old Testament book except for Esther. And when tested using paleographic and radiocarbon dating, it was confirmed that the older scrolls found in the caves were copied around 250 BC. So once again, if they're copies, what's that mean? The originals are older than that. Mind you, the oldest surviving physical evidence of an Old Testament biblical text are the Ketef Hinnom amulets. Anyone ever heard of them? Who was born before 1979 here? 1979. You were born before 1979, Sarah. Fair dinkum. Nah. So that's them. They're made of silver. They contain 3 verses. They contain the priestly blessing from Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 to 26. They are dated to before the destruction of the temple, so around 600 BC. It's only 3 verses. It's only 15 words. It's not much of proof of the Old Testament, but it's just one other part of the body of proof that supports that the Old Testament is an ancient historical book. Added to the physical manuscript evidence, we see within the manuscripts that have been covered and copied over centuries, the change of language, even evolution of language. For most of the books of the Old Testament are written in Hebrew, an ancient Hebrew that. Well, I'll get to that, Graham. Whereas the last couple of books written during and after the Babylonian exile use imperial Aramaic text. What text? Why is it imperial? It's the language of the kings. And it makes sense, for imperial Aramaic was the language imposed by the Persian Empire, the Achaemenid Persian Empire, upon its territories, which, of course, because Israel and Judah were conquered, it included these lands, and they ruled over those lands from 500 to 300 BC. But then, of course, we know somebody who spoke in Aramaic. Who was that? Jesus. Who else spoke in Aramaic? Well, the disciples, because they were all from Galilee. That was the language. See, that wasn't down Judah. That was up in Galilee of the Gentiles. And so Aramaic still held sway. And so the Old Testament books that use ancient Hebrew show that they must have been written prior to the exile. In fact, the books of Daniel and Ezra are the only books in the Old Testament, so only two, that include sections, not the whole books, that were originally written in Aramaic. And there's a reason for it. As you may recall, Daniel and Ezra both served in the court of, well, Daniel served in the courts of the Babylonian king, the Median king, and the Persian king, and Ezra served in the court of the king of Persia. And so when, in Ezra's letter, you'll notice that when Ezra wrote a letter back to the king, that part of that book is written in Imperial Aramaic because the king didn't speak Hebrew, he couldn't read Hebrew. So it makes sense. That's just an example. So when Daniel wrote, remember he did a lot of dealing with the kings of Babylon, Mede, Persia. And so when he wrote about those events and what happened, he wrote in Imperial Aramaic, but the rest of it's written in Hebrew, probably later biblical Hebrew. Whereas the books of Nehemiah and Malachi are considered to be the last books written in the Old Testament. So you'd expect them to be written in, well, I don't know. Well, it's not later. It's not ancient biblical Hebrew. It's not Imperial Aramaic. It's actually later biblical Hebrew. You understand what that means? It's like me. If I start speaking in Shakespearean English, other than Margaret, most of you wouldn't understand what I was saying. You certainly couldn't read it because the letters are so different. So let's look at Nehemiah. So Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king of Persia. So Imperial Aramaic was the language of the day, but he chose not to write in Imperial Aramaic. And why was that? Because he's addressing those in Jerusalem. When he's gone there, and they spoke Hebrew, but they didn't speak the Hebrew, the old Hebrew. They spoke the way the Hebrew has developed, like our own language has developed. And Malachi, well, he was always in Jerusalem, so of course he wrote in later biblical Hebrew. And so we see that within the copies of the manuscripts, we see how the language used is consistent with what we would expect and when we would expect each of these books to be written. Either somebody's a genius or this is just normal business. It's amazing, really, and at least I think it is, because you can't make that stuff up, at least not accurately, especially after the event. I went through my sermon today. I'm using computer with spell check. You should see all the errors in it. And I know every so often I do the news sheet and we try copying things. We make mistakes. That's today with all the things that we have. For if, as some people think, that much of the Bible wasn't written till after the exile, imagine how clever the author or authors were. They would have had to have been fluent in late biblical Hebrew. That would have been their language. They would have had to be fluent and perfect in writing and language grammar in Imperial Aramaic, and they would have had to be fluent and perfect in ancient biblical Hebrew. But they've also got to be competent to not just write one genre, but multiple genres. And I don't know many authors that can do that, do you? It'd be like me trying to write today in 21st century English and in perfect Shakespearean English with a bit of Latin thrown in. But to add to this, because you say, well, maybe Margaret could have done that. She's done all those things. You'd have to be an expert in world geography and world history in a little part of the world and in greater parts of the world. For the Old Testament refers to people and rulers from various countries throughout the time covered by the Old Testament. So when we put all the manuscript evidence together with the evolution of language found in the Old Testament and the amazing knowledge of geography and history revealed in the manuscripts, what this shows us is that the Old Testament books were in existence prior to 600 BC, prior to the Babylonian exile. But of course, we trust the Bible. And so we know that the written version of the Bible, parts of it go back to 1600 BC. But then I hear you ask, so why won't we just look at the originals? It's a good question, but let's think about that. In my hands are the two oldest books that I have in my home library. I've had them for 30 years. This one is a 1549 Book of Common Prayer. That was during Queen Elizabeth I's day, I think, from memory. This one is a 1662 prayer book, and many of you grew up using a 1662 prayer book. Well, that's a bit of a different shape to the one you had. Now, this book isn't 500 years, 1549. Rather, it's a copy. It's reprinted from the original 1549 prayer book from a copy that was held in the British Museum. It's probably still there today. In the front, it says W.A. Wigram. I looked him up. He did a lot of work for the Assyrian church. And there's a date there. Can anyone see? 1896. So this book is at least 130 years old at the minimum. But it's a bit of a mess. I don't get it out much. It just sits on the shelf, so it doesn't get much damage. If I was using it every day for prayer, that'd be a different story. My second book is an 1872 reprint of the 1662 version, and it was produced during the reign of Queen Victoria. One, two, three, four. It's broken into four. So they're falling apart. But imagine if I had an original scroll. The scrolls were initially made of... is that animal skin? Animal skin. So what happens to skin as it breaks down and gets dry? Cracks, breaks, turns into dust. Of course, scrolls weren't kept in a special room where the temperature and humidity were strictly controlled, where only people could touch them with white gloves, like we see in the National Library. Rather, scrolls were used. That was the sole purpose of them. They're highly valuable, but they were to be read. So then if this is what my books look like after only a century, imagine what an original scroll would look like. But isn't the fact that we don't have the original scrolls a problem for us? No, it's not. Not in this world of university study. And why is that? Well, because whilst the originals are long gone, as we've seen, there are thousands of ancient Hebrew manuscripts and Greek translations of the originals that are from different places and different times. And these manuscripts demonstrate, this is the key point, a remarkable consistency in the text contained within. And this points to the incredible accuracy that was used by scribes and translators to make new handwritten copies. You can look it up on the internet, the lengths they went to. They would count every single item. Jesus sort of quoted that, not one iota, not one dot, not will be cut out. He was referring to what the scribes used to do in copying out the scrolls. So that's the evidence that I'm giving you today that proves, like the universities say, that the Bible in the Old Testament is an ancient, highly significant, historical and literary collection compiled, translated and edited over centuries. So let's look at the New Testament. The evidence that the New Testament is an ancient, highly significant, historical and literary collection is even more overwhelming than it is for the Old Testament. For the manuscript evidence for the New Testament is unmatched in the ancient world. It has no equals. For as we saw in our first week in the series, there's a shorter time gap between the original composition of the New Testament books and the oldest surviving copies that we have of them than for any other ancient piece of literature. Then there are over 24,000 ancient handwritten portions of the New Testament, which are available to academics to study today. They can look it all up online now, anywhere in the world. And amongst these, there are over 5,800 Greek manuscripts, roughly 10,000 Latin manuscripts, Church of Rome Latin, and 9,300 manuscripts in other languages, which include Syriac, Coptic, Armenian, all those Orthodox names. The oldest manuscript in evidence today is just a fragment. If you've got 24,000 manuscripts, you've got to work out a way to label them. So they call it P52, and it's from the John Rylands Papyrus. Can you see that it's on the outside? It's double-sided. That's why it's the mirror reflection. It's not like I've made an error there. It's written on both sides. Papyrus was rare. You had to use it well, double-sided. It's all there is. And it's a section from John 18. It's dated to somewhere between 100 and 150 AD. So it's John's gospel. When did John die? 90s or 100 AD. When's this? 100 to 150 AD. This is a copy. So close to the time, it's amazing. But it's only of one gospel. Then there's the Bodmer Papyri 2, P66, if you want to know its formal title. It's dated 150 to 200 AD. It contains much of the Gospel of John. Which bits have been lost? Primarily the front and the back, because that's always what goes first, isn't it? Then there is the Chester Papyri P46, dated 200 AD. What amazes me about this one, have I got that one up there? I think I do, is that it includes most of Paul's letters, including Hebrews, in the one volume. It's dated 200 AD. What's that mean? They've got all the separate letters that have been distributed through Ephesus, Corinth, and everywhere else. They've compiled it into the one by 200 AD. Then there is the Codex Sinaiticus, 350 AD. 350 AD, what's it got in it? It's not got Paul's letters. It's got the whole of the New Testament in one volume by 350 AD. But it's not alone. Codex Vaticanus and the Codex Alexandrinus, around 400 AD. I've left off some of the earlier manuscripts. We haven't got all day to do this. We've checked the dates on six of how many? 24,000 manuscripts. Do you get the idea? This dating also shows us how individual gospels and letters ended up being compiled together into one book over time. Firstly, maybe they put Paul's letters together, then maybe the gospels together, and eventually it ends up in one volume by 350 AD. Incredible. And so, yes, there's a gap between the originals and the copies, but this time gap is normal and it's significantly smaller than when compared to other ancient works, where the gap is often more than 1,000 years. But it's the high volume of New Testament manuscripts which allows scholars across the world online to check and cross-check to ensure that everything we have in our modern English translations or any other language is highly accurate. For despite the fact that there is a large number of variations between the manuscripts, which apparently is typical for any ancient document, even within the many manuscripts, we see that the text contained within each is remarkably consistent. And that the message over the centuries that they've been copies has, quote, remained stable, historically reliable, accurate. So do you get the picture? For our Bibles are translations and copies of, quote, an ancient, highly significant, historical and literary collection that was compiled and translated and edited over centuries. if your grandkid starts putting down, starts hearing his lecturer at uni put down the Bible, tell your grandkid to laugh at the lecturer, the professor. If they're not experts in this field, they're just speaking nonsense. And so the Bibles that we read, and I really don't care which translation you prefer, contain, quote, highly valuable historical records which capture the geopolitical realities, socio-political struggles, and cultural shifts of the ancient Near East and the Greco-Roman world. But both the Old and the New Testament tick the boxes on every level, in the number of manuscripts and in the dating of the earliest manuscripts, and in which language was used when. But for me, what's the most important thing about these manuscripts is the consistency of the message about God's plan to save us. Why is it consistent? Who ensured it was consistent? Who ensured that there were so many manuscripts survived? Who? God did. We don't need the science, we don't need the evidence, but he's done it anyway. More unmatched in ancient sources. So then, is the Bible written by humans like you? Well, yes, it is, and no, it's not. God's the editor of this book. We see this in the fact that the Bible reveals a consistent storyline and message throughout. But this is history at its finest. Make no mistake, the Bible is history at its finest. It is his story, and it's God's story, through which he himself has personally ensured that his words have been faithfully preserved and passed down to us. So when you read the Bible, like I said, I don't care what translation it is. You can be confident that God will speak to you through it as the Holy Spirit performs the work that he has been given to do. Well, opportunity for questions. And again, I limit them to questions because we don't have a microphone. Any questions on this today? About five, you say? Okay, let me pray. Yep.
And we started with English because English has a lot of comparisons with both Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic.
Yep. Yeah, it's not English isn't as accurate as language. The older English is as Greek. Anyway, Frank, did they say you had a question? Yep.
I have a question.
Yep.
Man, woman, child, and I cannot accept God would tell self to take an instant out of an then running so the woman.
So Frank didn't have a question. The question would have been, why did God allow those sort of things to happen? And that's quite a long answer, but that I'm not going to deal with today. But they are the sort of questions that we get asked, isn't it? Why were all these rules? Why did these things happen? I have a very clear answer for that in my own mind. God's revealed it. I've given that sort of answer to this congregation previously. And God did it to his own people in the end. Because the abominations committed by the people of Judah and Israel were worse than the nations that inhabited the land prior to their arrival. So it went full circle. Anyway, I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Bible. We thank you for its preservation. We thank you for its historical reliability and accuracy. There are parts in it which we struggle to understand, and as we look at our world today and compare it to the world then, we just really don't grasp why there there are those differences, why you ordered that whole tribes be destroyed as they invaded the land, and other questions. But Lord, we trust you because in the Bible, from beginning to end, we see a God who loves us, a God who just didn't sit on the sidelines and allow us to go to destruction, but who came in person, sent his own son to die a horrible death because our sin is so horrible to you. And so we thank you that through his sacrifice once and for all, we have been forgiven and have eternal life. We thank you that through his resurrection, we can trust that we will one day be raised to be with him forever. And so we thank you for the message of the Bible, your saving plan to save us for eternity. And we pray that we may walk confidently in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing our next song, which is Behold Our God. And it's really speaking.